Good morning. It is Sunday, November 9th, 2014, and I'm Pastor Mark Dilley of West Valley Grace Fellowship in Surprise, Arizona. I pray that the message this morning will be an encouragement in your walk and strengthen you in your life through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so again, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's questions about some passages here, and so each one of us needs to be fully persuaded in our own mind about how we understand these things. But let's start out with verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Dare any of you? Paul is aghast that these Corinthians are doing this, even if they might be doing it in ignorance. He says, how dare any of you? Which indicates that the action they're taking is very wrong. And it was the Jewish custom of their whole culture to settle their differences amongst themselves in their own culture, because they realized that the heathen had no relationship with God and therefore really no input into their customs and in their religion. And so Paul, I think, is concerned about their willingness to go to court, taking a brother or sister in Christ to the public courts to have the world system and the world values judge between brothers in Christ. And I just ran off a few of these things here to show you the wisdom of the courts today. In January 2000, Kathleen Robertson of Austin, Texas, was awarded $780,000 by a jury of her peers after breaking her ankle, tripping over a toddler who was running amok inside a furniture store. The owners of the store were understandably surprised by the verdict, considering the misbehaving type was her own son. She got $780,000 from the courts. In June 1998, a 19-year-old Carl Truman of Los Angeles was awarded $74,000 in medical expenses when his neighbor ran over his hand with his Honda Accord. Mr. Truman apparently didn't notice someone was at the wheel of the car whose hubcaps he was trying to steal. They're all really amazing. Here's one. In 1998, a Terrence Dixon of Bristol, Pennsylvania, was exiting a house he'd finished robbing by way of the garage. He was not able to get the garage door to go up. The automatic door opener was malfunctioning. He couldn't re-enter the house because the door connecting the house and the garage locked when he pulled it shut. The family was on vacation, so Mr. Dixon found himself locked in the garage for 8 days. He subsisted on a case of Pepsi he found and a large bag of dry dog food. This upset Mr. Dixon, so he sued the homeowner's insurance, claiming the situation caused him undue mental anguish. The jury agreed to the tune of $500,000 in change. And these are true cases. A Philadelphia restaurant was ordered to pay Amber Carson of Lancaster, Pennsylvania, $113,500 after she slipped on spilled soft drink and broke her coccyx. The beverage was on the floor because Mrs. Carson threw it at her boyfriend 30 seconds earlier during an argument. And then this last one here, Carl Walton of Claymont, Delaware, successfully sued the owner of a nightclub in a neighboring city when she fell from the bathroom window to the floor and knocked out her two front teeth. This occurred while Ms. Walton, was trying to sneak through the window in the ladies' room to avoid the $3.50 cover charge. She was awarded $12,000 plus dental expenses. I mean, that is the wisdom of the world. And remember, I've shared this with you before, once in a conversation with a lawyer, he told me, Mark, it's got really nothing to do with right and wrong. It's got to do with what is legal and what is illegal. And he said, we would like to think that they're closely associated, but that's not always true. And so that's the way the courts are. There's a more important message as we go through this, though, than that. But Paul is sort of aghast that they're taking their cases to the unsaved rather than to allow the saints. And this is where it gets touchy, because I don't think any of us would want to be on the jury. Speaking of jury, I don't know if I'll be missing a church or not. I got a jury duty summons that I have to... No, okay, good. Okay, thanks. Anyway, Paul says, how dare you do this? The present evil system has no insight into right and wrong, into righteousness and sin. And of all people that should be qualified to do that type of judgment, that type of discerning, that type of evaluation, should be members of the body of Christ. And as difficult as it is, again, one of my soapbox items is the devastation that sin has brought into the world. That even in the church, the body of Christ, we are so carnal and so fleshly that it's difficult to separate even our own attitudes from the truth once in a while. And so that's why I find some of these things difficult. But Paul goes on to say, the purpose of the court system is, he doesn't say this, I'm saying it, is to determine what is legal and illegal. It is my belief, as members of the body of Christ, we have a higher calling and responsibility as to how we settle our grievances. Now again, this is talking about a brother in Christ with a problem, a dispute against another brother in Christ. I think it goes deeper than that, or it has greater implications, not just in, so to speak, legal issues or anything like that, but in relationships in any way. We should not have to get our side against their side to try to settle a difference or a dispute against two people. Those two people should be able to go to one another in love, whichever one is moved to do so, and share their concern or whatever it is, and they should be able to handle that amongst themselves without airing it to everyone. It's not that God can't handle. His word shows us over and over again how sin has caused so many problems with his people. Israel was God's chosen people. And in the word of God, he doesn't hide how Israel screwed up and rebelled and everything else continually. But we, as members of the body of Christ, with Christ living in us through His Spirit, with the power of Christ in us, should be able to handle our disputes amongst ourselves. And so in verse 2, Paul goes on to say, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters, the trivial things, the things of this world, the temporal things? And he goes on to say, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now there's not a lot of scripture that is parallel or similar to this little passage right here. But for me, seeing the distinctiveness of the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul, seeing the glorious gospel of God's grace, I believe the members of the body of Christ are going to hold perhaps the highest position from God through all of His creation. As members of the body of Christ, having been raised up and seated with Him in the heavenly realms, I'm personally of the opinion that our eternal future is a glorious exaltation of the grace of God for all eternity. And I don't see us, when they use this word judge so often, it comes to my mind, and maybe yours, judging about sin and punishment and all of that. The word has a broader meaning than that. That we will discern and evaluate the world. We will discern and evaluate angels. If you remember, Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels when He became a man. And I believe we're lower than the angels today. But I believe in our glorified state, we will be above the angels in our position. And so Paul is bringing this up. Now, there's not a lot of information, but many have interpreted this to believe that we will be judging through our union with Jesus Christ. That as members of His body and being united to Him for all eternity, that through Him we will judge. But there is the voice here is an... Is that me, Paul, do you think? Is that rubbing? I did. Excuse me. But Paul says here, turn that one on so we don't lose any time. Paul says here, that we will judge angels, that we will judge the world, and he uses an active verb, that it's a future active use of the word judge or discern. And so I personally believe that this may be referring to more than just a temporary situation, that may be part of our eternal role, to be a judge of whatever God is going to continue to do. Because that world, the word world is the cosmos, the system, the creation. And we're going to be judging in all of that. Now, of course, we realize that at that time, we will be like Him. And we will have that ability to judge righteously and holy and all of those things. We struggle with that issue right now. But let's just look at a couple of verses here. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4:8. In regards to so much of the judgment of the world, in regards to the judgment of the angels or any of that, that was really given to Christ. And so in 2 Timothy 4:8, the Apostle Paul says, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them also that love His appearing." The Lord Jesus Christ is the true righteous judge, the true discerner, the true evaluator. And He's going to judge the world. He's going to, remember, at the great white throne judgment, He's going to sit in judgment there. And I don't see us involved in that aspect, in regards to the sin of the world and all of that. Let's go to Acts chapter 17 and verse 13. This again refers to Christ as the judge. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. Verse 31. "Because He," God, "hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And so there is no doubt that there is a day of wrath coming, a day of God's judgment coming to the world, in which Jesus Christ will be the righteous judge. But for the passages that we're looking at, I believe for myself that it's referring to us actively being involved in discerning and evaluating something. What it is, I'm not sure. But Paul uses this future responsibility to suggest that they should be able to at least judge these menial or trivial things in this world today. And so let's go on to verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now again, there's a lot of different interpretations about this verse. Some see this as a question, that he's saying, if you have judgments of things concerning this present life, this present situation, then how do you commit that to the unbelievers? Some believe that's what that second part says. How do you put that to people that are of the least esteemed, unsaved? But then also there's that possibility that he may be saying, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Let's put a believer. He doesn't have to be somebody of renown or somebody of great prominence or anything like that. But even the least esteemed in the church should be able to judge these trivial matters. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, I speak to your shame. Remember earlier in the book, he says, I write these things not to shame you. But here he uses a word that means, I'm writing this to convict you, to have you look inside yourself to see what is producing this behavior that is so unbelievable. And so Paul is cutting to the core the matter and intends for them to realize the disgracefulness of this practice as to how they settle their differences. And he goes on to say, is it so? Is it possible that there's not a wise man among you? Remember when he writes the Corinthians earlier, he says about how wise they thought they were, the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of man, and all of that. And now he's confronting them here and saying, is there nobody in your fellowship that's wise enough among you? Is there not one that you'll be able to judge between his brethren? And so the Corinthians boasted of their, can't think of the word right now, but of their knowledge, of their wisdom, of their excellence in so many areas. And now Paul is saying, and yet none of you can handle it within the church. And so, to me, one of the underlying issues in all of this is how we handle our relationships with one another as members of the church, the body of Christ. It has always bothered me since I became aware of the distinctive message of the Apostle Paul, that it first concerned me that there were so many different views about when did the church start. And I'm not talking about Acts 2 or Acts 28. I'm talking about Acts 9 to 13 area. There are a lot of different views about when did the church start. And they've been heated, very strongly debated and argued, and letters written back and forth, and looks like fighting. In fact, I've shared this with you, and we were just back there. Every time I go back to our previous church, I'm reminded about when those men first came to understanding the gospel, the grace of God, and the distinctive messages of those things, they used to get together and debate about doctrinal issues. And they'd debate them. Fortunately, they were doing it in their own homes. They weren't doing it out in the public arena. But they were debating those things so vociferously, or however you say it, that the women would go into the bathroom and pray that they wouldn't fight. I mean, it just doesn't make sense to me. But that is the nature of man. I think rather than to just share what we believe and trust the Spirit of God, who is our teacher, to teach us the truth, we think that if we can just overwhelm people with a bunch of facts or a bunch of Bible verses, that they've got to embrace it. And it just doesn't work that way. I think everyone here that has ever tried to share some biblical truth, and especially Pauline truth, with another person, and I've done it with a lot of people that are sincere believers, and they don't get it. Well, it doesn't do me any good to increase my volume, and yet I do that once in a while, to increase my passion. It's just a desire that they would understand it because I believe it so completely. But that won't convince them either. Only the Spirit of God can convince any believer of any truth. And when He does it, you're convinced. And so I think that this is part of this whole message about having disputes with one another. And in this church, as I've shared, when I went back to Beloit, they got quite a kick out of it. I said, we've planted two churches since we started. They said, well, that's one way to look at it. Well, I would rather look at it that way than to look at it as a problem or anything. I don't see it as a problem. God's got all the problems taken care of. Our responsibility is to preach and teach. My responsibility is to preach and teach what I believe. Your responsibility is to walk in the truth that you believe. And your desire should be that it's God's truth, and so God, you teach me your truth, and I'll trust in you. I won't trust in Pastor Dilly. I guarantee you, you should be saying that. You might say, I don't think he would intentionally do it, but don't trust in me at all. Trust in the truth of the Word of God, and trust in the God who said, I am faithful, I am able, and I will do it. And He's asked each one of us to trust in Him and to walk by faith. And so that's where each one of us should be. And so Paul goes on in verse 6. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. He's back to that same topic because it is just amazing or astounding to him. It's to your shame that members of the body of Christ, members of one another, need the law of the land to settle their disputes, especially when it is heard in public courts and decided by unbelievers. If you remember, Israel was charged with that. Because of their behavior, the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles. And how many times have you ever had a chance to talk to people about coming to church or doing something? Their response is, oh, church. I've known all kinds of people that go to church and they're just the worst people Monday through Saturday. But boy, they get their tie and coat on, go through those doors, and they're as righteous as anybody could ever be. And that's their complaint. Well, that's where we, as believers in Christ, members of the body of Christ, should never manifest to the world that there is sin in us. I mean, we can share the doctrine, but when we come to fellowship together and everything else, we should be one in the Spirit. And so again, I would encourage you that if you are yet harboring unforgiveness with a brother in Christ or a sense of uneasiness or anything, to deal with it before God and, if necessary, with your brother. And so let's go on to verse 7. And this is where Paul's going to really get to this point. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. And that word utterly a fault, it really means there is a wholly loss. There is an entire problem in your life. It's a total loss that you need any court to settle your differences. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Now that really cuts to the heart of the matter. There's no getting around that. What Paul is saying here is you would be better off. Now this again, I want to emphasize, is brother in Christ and brother in Christ. You are better off to swallow it than to air it. Now that doesn't mean you don't have the right to go to your brother and discuss it with him, talk it over with him, and then if he is still unresolved, he's not going to change, he's going to stick to what he believes in this matter, then accept that and take the loss. If it's a financial issue or anything, that does not compare to the riches of God's grace and the glory of God that we represent, that we preach and teach all the time about the magnificent grace of God. And yet we're squabbling over trivial matters, temporal matters, things that will never follow us to heaven. Let's look at another verse. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do it all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. I've experienced this so often in my life when there is a disagreement. It's amazing. The issues we've had in our fellowship have been brought to me by people 1,700 miles away and further away, that they call me up and say, gee, I hear you have some problems in your church. How did it get there but by gossip? Unless somebody was really sincerely seeking counsel from someone else. And then if they were sincerely seeking counsel from someone else, that person should have probably received it in confidence, given his counsel, and that should be the end of the situation. But instead, it makes it back quicker than it makes it across the valley here. I'm just amazed at that. And not that we're trying to hide anything, not that we're ashamed of our differences or anything like that, but it doesn't need to be aired in the public forum. It just doesn't need to be done that way. And yet people feel that sense. Now, why is that? I think it, again, is the result of sin and the flesh and the desire to exalt ourselves. And so to do that, we have to charge others with error, charge others with sacrilege or crimes or something, so that we look better in some way. And that actually, if the outside's observing it, they see it as a split, a fight. And a lot of people say, well, you can call it whatever you want, but it's a split. Well, that's their view of it. I'd rather call it plant another church, because there's another church in the valley now preaching and teaching the gospel of the grace of God. They are being populated with people that love the Lord and desire to serve Him in their lives. And we should rejoice in that. Paul rejoiced in it even when they did things that were intentionally against him, if the gospel is preached. And so don't take these things personally. Don't get caught up in blaming one another or anything like that. And so here Paul goes on to say, all the wealth of this world, all the gold and all the silver, Paul doesn't say that, I do. All the wealth of this world, all the gold and all the silver becomes valueless when compared with the crown of righteousness waiting for each one of us. All the recognition received from men of this world is nothing compared to the day when we shall receive the praise of God. And every believer in Christ is guaranteed to get that to one level or another. But every person shall receive the praise of God. And I don't know if this would directly apply to us, but and to hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant, that you have been faithful, that you have been willing to do whatever you can, that God would be glorified, and that you would resist your nature, that sinful nature, to put down a brother or sister in Christ for any reason. And so 2 Timothy 2, 4, 2 Timothy 4, 8. 2 Timothy 4, 8. Paul tells us this. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And not only for me, but unto all them that love his appearing. So every one of us has a crown of righteousness waiting for us. And then let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Begin with verse 6. Here is the key. If you remember, Paul says, I have learned how to be content. And Paul says here, in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. That should be our heart's desire right there. And then back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Paul has just said earlier, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because ye go to law with one another. And now in verse 8 here, he says, nay, not only do you go to law against others, ye do wrong. And you do defraud, and that your brethren. It's interesting that I've talked to various people once in a while, and they have expressed the fact that it's really not enjoyable to do business with believers. They don't call them believers. They call them Christians. It's really a struggle a lot of times to do business with Christians because they know I'm a Christian. I'm not talking about me personally, but this story. They know I'm a Christian, and so I sell them something on credit or something, and they feel that, well, they don't really have to pay me back according to the contract or something, because I shouldn't be covetous or I shouldn't do this. So they don't sense that obligation, a greater obligation, to be responsible for the bills that they've generated, responsible for whatever the situation is, to whatever degree they can satisfy that, and to be forthright about it. Many of them have said that what they just feel that they don't have to meet their responsibility because I'm a believer and I shouldn't judge them, right? And it's just backwards. And so I think that's what Paul's talking about here. People are taking advantage of other people in this Corinthian church. Back in the town that we used to live in, a woman embezzled a big amount of money from the company she worked for. And she was a professed believer in Christ, and she had knowledge of the doctrine of the grace of God. And so she felt that, well, yeah, what I did was wrong, but I don't have to pay anybody back because I'm under grace, not under law. But that really, you know, doesn't ring very true to other people. It sounds like you're taking advantage of God in some way. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. They were far removed from this attitude that about taking the wrong. Instead, they were doing the wrong. And doing it to brothers and sisters in Christ. And these things continue to this day. I'm often astonished by what I see. But what humbles me most is when I see it in me. And that's where each one of us should be. You know, it's so easy to look outside and see all this terrible stuff. But when you see it in yourself, it will humble you. It will change your attitude. And so I think that's what Paul's trying to get across to these Corinthians, and it's my desire to get it across to each one of us. How we live our lives is such a critical issue in this present evil world. What our values really are is so important, that we live according to what we say, that we believe what we say, that we aren't focused on the love of money. And all of us say, oh, I don't love money. But does our life reflect that by the values we represent? When someone owes us something, like remember in the Gospels, when the man was forgiven his debt, but then he went out to those that owed him money and threatened them all. And so the values of our hearts really become apparent. And if we will let the Lord examine us, we'll find out where our true values are in relationship to the material things of this world. And I think I'm going to stop there for this morning, because the next passage moves on to a little bit different topic. And so before we close, and Paul, you can shut her off for now, but does anybody have anything they might want to share or comment or ask?